Let's pick up where we left off last week, and I think that is on page 276 in your book. And then turn to the book of Ephesians in your Bible. Don't forget that little saying of go eat popcorn if it helps you find Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. Ephesians is a prison epistle. So Paul is in prison as he writes the letter. And some of what he writes, because he's in prison, it really does give you a different context and kind of a different perspective on some things he says. Most of us, if we were in prison for doing what's right, we were in prison unfairly only because we tried to be Christian and trying to do, you know, what God says we ought to do, we'd probably be down in the dumps and depressed and angry and confused. And I'm sure maybe Paul was some of that, but I'm going to tell you what, when you read the letters he wrote from prison, you don't really see that in Paul. And I don't know how he did it, except just the grace of God and Holy Spirit. But I'm not sure we would have the same attitude if we were in prison for the reasons that Paul was in prison. So Ephesians is a letter that he writes as he is imprisoned. And I think where we left off last week, we started working through that list on page 276. And we're looking at how your relationship with Christ makes all the difference in the world. That's a title of the section in the book. So he compares your life before Christ and your life after Christ to the difference in death and being alive. And he says, if you want to think about when you are lost and without Christ, without hope, without purpose, without any of the promises of God, no relationship with God, you were just like a dead person. I mean, just physically, just flat out, just dead. And then once you turn to Christ and met him, everything changes in such a way that the contrast is almost like that between being dead and now being completely alive and brought back to life. So I hope in your life, when you came to a place where you realize who Christ is and who you is and what you needed, that you too sense a really big difference in your life. Now, you probably didn't have a story. You probably didn't have a story like Paul, where you were like, you know, persecuting believers and trying to drag them off into prison. And, you know, you probably weren't a murderer and hadn't robbed too many banks and stole too much money and all that. But I promise you, no matter how good you were before you got saved, you were still headed to hell. Okay, that was my story at 17 years of age. If you asked me, you know for sure that you've got eternal life, you're going to heaven. My answer would have been, I think I'm pretty sure. And it's because, I was a pretty good person, well-respected, and people knew they could trust me and responsible, did well in school, and just didn't get in trouble much. And then when I heard the gospel and I realized, no matter how good you are, you can't pay that penalty of sin. And it's the sin part that's going to keep you out of heaven. And so my story is more of kind of a decent person. I realized I needed Christ and wasn't saved, headed to hell, so I got saved. And then when things changed for me, it wasn't like a drastic, you're not going to write a book and make a movie about the change in my life. But when you experience that conversion and you see how everything is so different, the way you think, your perspective in life, the values you have in life, and you look back, you're like, wow. There's a big difference in the way I think now about things, the way I live now. And then you wonder let me do quick math. I won't plan on sharing this, but I got extra minutes. From 17, give me a second, let me do some math. All right. 32 years ago? Okay. I got to say 32 years ago in May. Coming to my 32nd anniversary. Or a birthday from being saved. So 32 years. Now, I want you to think about this. If you look back in your life and you consider 10, 15, 30, 40, 50 years worth of living and trying to be, trying to do right in church, have you ever thought about where would you have been in those 30 years if you didn't know Christ? Like, where would you if you hadn't, even if you started in church and stayed there, but at some point you didn't know Christ, you made a decision. But have you ever thought, where would I have, like, where would I have been? I mean, I can promise, I promise you, you know what, this is a definite promise you, I would not be here. And I wouldn't be a minister. I mean, honestly, right? I mean, I don't know, I don't know what I would do. I might still be working with my father on electric stuff, went to Virginia Tech, you know, engineering stuff. I don't know. I don't know where I would be. And I'm not saying this, it would have been bad life per se, but I don't know where I would have been. And now I look back over 30 years, I'm like, oh my goodness. You know, I've been married over 25 years, you know, got a child finishing college in May, another child about to finish high school in a year or so. We got a church, been in the church for, you know, close to 20 years. I'm like, I never wrote this for myself, y'all. Right? And you'd say the same thing if you think about where you are and where you could have been at some point. Not that it would have been bad, but it would have been different without Christ. And of course, you wouldn't have eternal life. So everything changes. And that's the point he's trying to make. It makes all the difference in the world when you know Christ and you see the doors he opens and the way he provides for things. And I'll tell you this. The thing, like Sheila mentioned about that baby, man, that hurts. That really, really hurts. And I don't have the answers. But I'm going to tell you, this is the way I've always thought about it. Even when I don't have the answers for unspeakable tragedies in life, I would much rather go through those times of mystery with God than go through those times of mystery without God. I mean, that's sometimes the best I can do. If God is sovereign and he's good and he works all things together for good for those who love him, then I would much rather go through those really, really difficult, mysterious tragedies with him, having that knowledge of him, trusting in his sovereignty that one day I will see the reason and answer, versus wandering through life without him and never knowing. I mean, I can't even imagine. There's such a difference there. Neither person gets the answer right now, but it makes a big difference going through difficult times with him than trying to go through those without him.
Amen.
So it makes a big difference. Now, I hadn't planned on sharing any of that as we started, so I don't know where it all came from, but he compares it to being raised from death to life. So here's where we left off last week. The book gives you three different questions that we're going to see answers to in chapter 2. So the first question that we looked at last week, why did God bring us near to himself? He didn't have to, right? So the answer we gave last week based on a verse in chapter 2 is it's all about him. The truth of the matter is God loved us, not that we loved him. So by his mercy, by his love, by his grace, we were given that opportunity to know him and to be saved, to be brought near to him. So I just try to remind myself it's not about me. Did I tell y'all this? I might have one time, but you know, some of you hopefully know the name Billy Graham, great evangelist. I mean, really, you know, I mean, worldwide. I mean, crusades and all the preaching. How many people have gotten saved through that man's ministry? I do not know. And I'll tell you what's weird. This is why I feel like I really am getting older. There are younger generations right now. They have never heard the name Billy Graham. Don't have a clue who he is. So that just shows you how time goes. And you look back, it's like, how can you not know who Billy Graham is? And I realize, even for me, I mean, I was kind of coming up the tail end of his ministry. And we weren't, like, saved until later in the teenage years. So it wasn't a whole lot of overlap. But somebody asked Billy Graham one time in some kind of an interview, said, Mr. Graham, why did God choose you to be the evangelist of the world? And Billy Graham's response was this. He said, when I get to heaven, that's going to be the first question I ask. Right? It's not about me. It's not about us. Why did God choose Israel out of all the nations on the earth of that day? He says, not because you were great. not because you were strong, you weren't rich, but because I loved you. I chose you. So that was the first question. Why did he do it? And Paul's answer is he's rich in mercy and also because of his great love with which he loved us. So that's the why. Now the next question in your book is how did he do it? How did he save us from sin and bring us near to himself? Now, key verse, and once you jot this down in your book, we're gonna do a quick little camp out here and read through these verses. The answer that you find in chapter 2, in verse 8, and then we're going to drop down a little bit after that for another, is that it all comes down to grace, faith. Okay, those two. Now, notice the by grace and through faith. You need to notice, I think they're prepositions, the word by and the word through. Okay, how are you saved? It's by the grace of God, right? It's something I do not deserve. God gives me his goodness. He doesn't owe it to me. That's his grace. What is my part? My part is simply believing. That's the faith. So it's through faith. Okay, how did I receive salvation and forgiveness of sin? It was the grace of God, but just through my faith, right? There's no works involved. You're going to see in just a minute. It's only through a trusting, believing faith and what God did and accomplished on the cross and at the empty tomb. So if anybody ever asked you, how is a person saved? That is your answer with those two prepositions. By grace, through faith. Now, look at the verses. And I will tell you that if you are a Bible marker, underliner, marking things, let me say this. I'm not legalistic, and I don't think you have to do certain things to be saved and check things off a list. But I'm going to say this. I'm just going to tell you. You need to have memorized Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. These should be memory verses for every believer. This is the heart of how a person receives salvation. So look at what Paul says. Probably the heart of the entire letter of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, key verses. Paul, when he talks about how we have been children of wrath and God loved us, then he summarizes in verse 8 and says in chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved. Okay, there's your first preposition, by grace. Okay, the goodness of God. By grace you've been saved and through faith. Okay, there's your by and your through. It's by God's grace I know him, and it's through my faith and trusting him. Now, the rest of that, though, is where he really emphasizes that there's nothing you can add to faith to be saved. So it's by grace that you have been saved. You've been delivered from sin through faith. And then he adds, and that salvation is not of yourselves. You can't save yourself. It is the gift of God. Okay, that's the grace of God part. Now, if you don't get exactly what he is focusing on, if you go to verse 9, now he makes it clear. I mean, this is like crystal clear. It's a gift of God, and your salvation is not as a result of works. And then he adds, so that nobody should boast. Two prepositions. This is the answer to the question, how is a person saved? It's by grace and through faith. It is not something you conjure up yourself. It is a gift of God, and it is not by works. We do not hold to what's called a works salvation. Now, you can turn to almost any religion in the world, and it's pretty much a works-based religion. In fact, the difference in biblical Christianity and every other religion in the world is in every religion of the world, it's always man trying to reach up to God and trying to work himself up to God. Biblical Christianity flips that, and it's God reaching down and doing the work for man. That is the chief difference in Christianity and every other religion in the world. Every religion is works-based. Man doing something, appeasing some gods or goddesses, worshiping idols, works-based, trying to get to God. The Bible says, no, you've got it backwards. It's never about us getting to God. It's God's work initiated by His grace, doing the work and coming down where we are and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's what I think Paul is getting at in verse 8 and 9. So I'm just going to tell you, you need to have these verses memorized. These are key memory verses that really every believer should know. In fact, when you get up to heaven, they may even ask you to come in. You got to recite Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So you better be able to. They're not going to really do that, but you need to know the premise in these verses. Very clear. It's not by works. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So how did God save us? By grace and through faith. Now let me give you a second part of that that I'm so glad your book points out in verse 13. The second part of this, the book points out, and this is really good to add, kind of add some Christology to our salvation and thinking about the part that Christ pays. Paul is going to emphasize in the book of Ephesians, as he does throughout his ministry, that it is by the blood of Christ. So, by the grace of God, through our faith and what He did at the cross. And then, when you get down to verse 13, a little bit different context. He talks about the separation as Gentiles. God has brought us together. He says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off," okay, remember, you Gentiles were far off, "you have been brought near," but here's the key. "You've been brought near by the blood of Christ." If, I'll say this, if you ever walk into a church, you move away from the area, or you get mad at me and look for a church somewhere else, or get mad at whatever, if you do, you need to find out, you need to make sure that the church still focuses on and preaches the significance of the blood of Christ. There's a lot of churches now that are kind of cool, and they, you know, they're different, and it's always a good time, very shallow messages, and they never focus on the need for salvation, but they also never focus on the blood of Christ. And I'm just going to tell you that this is one reason that I really, whoever ends up that God sends our way for music and worship stuff in here in the church, I just feel like you always need at least one theologically based hymn in your service, because it teaches you so much about your Bible and what we believe. And a lot of these hymns focus on the blood of Christ. It's hard to find songs today, even worship songs, that remind you of the cost of your salvation. So Paul does it in verse 13, that we've been brought near, and it's by Christ's blood. So you can't leave out the death of Christ on our behalf. That ties into the grace of God by which we're saved, and simply our through faith and trusting and believing what He did. Let me take a break there. If you have anything you want to add, ask, or share before we look at the last question on your sheet.
There's a lot of churches that won't even mention the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. They're a parishioner, or whatever they call themselves, don't want it. So I don't know how they call themselves a church.
Christianity has been accused of being a bloody religion. And I would say yes. You think that's bad? Study Judaism. Read your Old Testament. Wow. Man, you talk about some flowing blood. Now, why did they do that? The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of the final sacrifice of the Son of God. And that's why Hebrews says that He became the final sacrifice. And now you don't need the blood of bulls and goats, which never could take away sin anyway, but you don't need it to point to the final sacrifice, because that final sacrifice has been made, and we have a great high priest now through whom we go to get to the Father. So you're right. I mean, I'm not, well, you know me. I don't emphasize every single sermon, you know, but I'm just saying, you know, you cannot have your theology as a church if you don't emphasize importance of Jesus dying sacrifice. And some do try to do that. They do. But so many people nowadays, if they do go to a church building, they really just want to go for the fun and encouragement and lightheartedness. And they don't really like some of the core doctrinal teaching of it. Anything else on that little section before we try to get that third question addressed tonight? Y'all are behaving very well tonight.
It's the rain.
Oh, the rain has got you subdued.
Waterlogged.
Oh, my goodness. It could be. It makes you feel a little heavier and a little more tired. Well, let's finish up that last. Would you say?
You were going to behave, so we thought we'd
behave. Oh, no. Oh, my goodness. Let's finish up the last question real quick. So then we've got this last question. So why did God bring us near? How did He save us and bring us near? And then what did God save us to do? Now this is going to be an interesting twist to me just emphasizing that works are not involved in your salvation. However, to keep it balanced, your life will be changed once you are saved, and therefore you will have good works in your life. So watch what he says now. What did God save us to do? First answer that you're going to find when you look at verse 10, He saved us to do good works. Hang on to that thought, and we'll come back in just a minute to that. But I'm going to say again, if you are a believer, there should be fruit in your life that gives evidence of your relationship with Christ. And that's called the good works. He's talking about that results from salvation. And we're going to look at these verses in just a minute, but let's get these jotted down. So verse 21, he says, another thing that he has saved us to do or to become is to actually be a holy temple in the Lord Himself. And again, there's a couple of things I'm going to share about that in just a minute. And the third item listed in your book for this question is similar to the second one. But when you are saved, you become a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at these like really quick before we go. So, if you look back now in chapter 2, when we read verses 8 and 9, you've been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not a result of works that no one should boast. I didn't read verse 10. Okay, verse 10 is connected to that teaching. So, this is what he says in verse 10. Yeah, you've been saved by grace, not works, but we are His workmanship. Okay, something God has done in us, created in Christ Jesus. And here we go. You have been created in Him when you got saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So maybe the best way to look at this is to put the word, let's put the word works. How am I going to do this? Let me put the word salvation up here. And here I think is what you're going to find. The question is, where does the good works come into play? And you've only got one of two options. Either works come in before your salvation, leads to your salvation, or works come in after your salvation as a result of your salvation. Now, what Paul argues is, you're not saved by works, so it's not that your works lead to your salvation so you can save yourself, but he says, if you are saved, I promise you, works will follow that. Now, somebody help me. Going to be a trivia question. See how well you've kind of got your Bible books together. In the New Testament, there is a book that emphasizes the works that follow your salvation. And this person writing this book says, if you don't have works after your salvation to prove your faith, then I really doubt that you've got saving faith. Right. Come on, Jeff, who's that? You would say, yeah, I thought he had it. Who? Huh?
I remember it in the
Bible. I know. Who knows which book of the Bible emphasizes the works after your salvation?
Corinthians?
Starts with a J.
Oh.
Job. New Testament.
Oh, James?
James. I'm going to tell you this. If you want to, you can put the book of James down here. The entire book of James argues that if you're claiming to be saved, I better see some works in your life to prove it. Now, this is going to oversimplify it, so don't take this too far. But if you want to think about it this way, Paul argues against works on this side of salvation. This is where he's focusing. Your works don't save you. James emphasizes works on this side of salvation and says, but if you are saved, while the works don't save you, if you are saved, we are going to see evidence of it in your life. There's going to be some change.
Doesn't it also say faith without works is dead?
Yes. That's in James. He says, just like your body, physical body, if you don't have spirit, like breathing and breath, if you don't have breath, even if you may have a body, you're dead. So, so-called believer, if you're claiming that you've got faith, but there's no evidence of it, your good works, he says, you're dead spiritually. So, very strong argument in James about works that follow salvation. Now, read what Paul says in that context. We're not saved by works, very clear. But God has worked in us, he says, in Christ Jesus for good works. This is God's desire. I'm going to argue that if you are a believer and you're the only believer in the concept of a bunch of other people, there ought to be something different about your life. Where you work as a believer, there ought to be something different about your work ethic. The way you treat other people, right? There should be something different. There's good works, fruit of the Spirit, so much it should be different in us. That's what Paul is arguing in verse 10. So what did he save us to do? He saved us to do good works. And those naturally follow salvation, right? I don't work to do this. It's a natural product of being a new creature in Christ. Now, real quick before we go, the next two we put down about the temple in the Lord and dwelling of the Spirit. If you look in verse 21, when he talks to the entire church of people in Ephesus, he speaks of them in verse 20 of having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus himself is a cornerstone, and he uses the imagery of a building to explain the church. And he says, in that building, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, I think what he's saying here, if you think about this, you've got, church. You've got the church, and you've got the individual believer. We'll say individual for individual believer. I think what he's arguing in verse 21 is, as a church, we become a holy temple, or really dwelling place or sanctuary in the Lord, right? The church ought to be a place where God is very comfortable being. Not the building per se, but among the people of God as they're gathered together. This should be, now you're using Old Testament terminology, you know, we don't have like a temple per se, but we should feel like when we come into the church building that this is a temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord. It should be something different about that. You're being built together, he says, in as a holy temple in the Lord as a church. But then what he does in verse 22, I think, then he says, in whom, talking about the Lord, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And I don't know if in those two verses he's talking only about the church and then switches to the individual. I'm not real sure in that exact context. But in Paul's writing, you find that the church becomes a dwelling place of God and the individual believer becomes a dwelling place of God. So you may not think about it this way in your life, but when you get saved, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. I know sometimes we tell people, ask Jesus into your heart. Okay, we'll pray and ask Jesus into your heart. And that works for sometimes children trying to explain it. But I think theologically we may be misleading people there. nowhere does the Bible say that Jesus comes into me. He's a physical being in heaven right now. What the Bible says is the Holy Spirit comes into you and makes you a temple or dwelling place of the Lord then. So now think about this really, really quick. Think of the places in the Bible that God has dwelled. They go back to the tabernacle, mercy seat, Holy of Holies, cherubim facing each other. They come in once a year, apply the blood there. That was kind of a dwelling place of God to be with His people in the Old Testament tabernacle. After the tabernacle, then they had a more permanent structure called the temple. But same idea. Holiest place. You've got the Ark of the Covenant there. Holy priest or high priest goes in once a year, makes atonement for the people in the Day of Atonement. That was God's dwelling place for the people. Now watch this. From the very beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, it looks like to me God's desire was to dwell with His people. Tabernacle, temple. Now we get to the New Testament. What does Paul say? He says, to you as a church, your dwelling place of God. Right? He tabernacles among you in the local church, in the church, the body of Christ. That's God being with His people. But then he gets more personal. Then he says, not only is it in the entire church, but the individual has a Holy Spirit living on the inside, and you are a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not think about it this way, but using Old Testament terminology, you are a temple of God everywhere you go. He is taking up residence inside of you. That's why the Bible argues then for holy living, for holy thinking. Because you are a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now let's take it one step further. So we go from tabernacle to temple. We got the church. We got the individual God dwelling with His people. Guess what you find when you get to the book of Revelation in heaven? Basically it says that once you get all the final judgment done, God will dwell with His people into eternity forever and ever. It's always been His desire. So basically, when you get to a new heavens, new earth, you've got a new dwelling place of God among His people. Tabernacle, or Garden of Eden, tabernacle, temple, church, you, and eternity. It'll be the actual presence of God. But it's always been the same desire to dwell with His people. So right now, you don't think about it. I don't think about it. Holy Spirit's living inside of you. You become a temple of God. The dwelling place of the Holy One. Now, if you look at it, what Paul wrote in that context, he says to this church, in whom the whole building is fitted together, growing into a holy temple, place where God dwells, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's other places where Paul specifically does say about the individual that you are the dwelling place of God. He lives inside of you. And that really changes everything. Because that, now watch, that means when you leave the church building, you haven't left God behind. He's in you. You become His temple, His dwelling place, where you go. So what did God save us to do? To be different people. Good works. To be a place that He would dwell. Take up a residence in the church and also in the individual.